I just want to remind us that this weekend is a packed weekend because it is both Martin Luther King Jr.'s weekend, where we celebrate his life, and then also it is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. And those two sometimes maybe would seem a long way apart from each other, but in reality, both of them have to do with how God values life. One, how God values life still in the womb and all the way to death. And other, a remembrance of God values life of every race and color and creed. And we as the body of Christ are to be examples of that. We are to value life, whether regardless of creed, of age, of situation. Everybody is equally valuable. And so I just want to transition into this time of the word by praying that over us. So God, you breathed life into being. You spoke like your breath, the very words that you are, that represent who you are, is what quickened dust into life. And so, God, as your children, we value life as well. We value life in the womb. We value life of every race and creed, those of migrants who are trying to get into this country. Whether we differ on how that happens, God, we cannot differ on the fact that they are valuable, infinitely valuable to you. Whether we have people who think like us or differently than us, whether that's politically or around spiritual ideologies, we may differ in those things, but God, we still value life because you spoke it all into existence. And so may we drive that stake a little deeper in the ground today as we look around a diverse population in this church and even more so in our community. May we be known as a church here on the corner that values all life as you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, we have the opportunity to both affirm and to participate in Dan Navarra's ordination. And though the message that I'll be preaching from Isaiah 6 is meant for every single one of us sitting here, I'm going to use it also as a springboard to challenge Dan in his call for ordination, his call to serve God as a pastor. So before we look at the text, I think I probably ought to say a word about ordination, because many of us here don't know what ordination is. In fact, we were talking back in the green room, and I think it's been since I was ordained, the last time a person was ordained here, so I'm old. So it's been not 18 years, and then before that, Bob Rasmussen, so we can't even count that far back. I love you, Bob. I'm going to get it. So ordination is a common concept in Scripture. It originated in the Old Testament as leaders and kings and prophets were set aside, and they were set aside for service and for leadership. And then it began to shift into the New Testament as it was a way to appoint leaders and servants, not so much people of authority, but people who were going to serve the church as shepherds. In Acts 13, 1-5, Paul and Barnabas were both set aside for this special ministry that God had for them. Though the term ordination isn't used in that passage, the idea of it certainly is there. And in Acts 14, 23, Paul and Barnabas, who were themselves ordained, then went and ordained and appointed other leaders and set them apart as elders of their churches so that the work of the ministry could continue on in Paul's absence. Titus was later commanded to appoint elders in every city and town in the island of Crete. We see that in Titus 1:5. Titus himself was ordained. We see that in 2 Corinthians. So there's a solid biblical basis for ordination. But we also see that they're cautious about ordination. In Timothy 5:22 notes that Timothy should not be hasty in the laying on of hands. And that means that don't commission somebody too young or not quite ready for this. And so the process of ordination is to be taken seriously. It is an important thing that we don't do at the spur of a moment, which is why you don't see it happen all the time. So today, as we're going to do later in the service, many churches ordain pastors through a service that includes prayer and leaders laying on hands. And we're going to do that for Dan. And what that is it's a symbol of the transference of God's grace that is needed to grow and continue to be the kind of person who shepherds and leads in the body of Christ. Though not required in Scripture, this tradition certainly is appropriate, and it publicly marks an important time in the life of the church and in the life of the person who is being ordained and called into ministry. So Dan has gone through a long ordination process, and you're getting in on step 10. But way back, it started with his call to ministry and then his training in seminary. He's a graduate of Fuller, has his DMIN from Fuller Seminary. And then we also assembled an ordination council of local pastors who are ordained, who sat with him for hours and hours and listened to and verified and encouraged his call to ministry. We sat and listened to his theology and pressed back in some areas significantly and wrestled with that. And then we wrestled through just biblical knowledge, like how well does he know Scripture? And after that time, the ordination council decided that, yes, we indeed want to recommend Dan for ordination. And so that's what we are going to do. Ordination is not an end in itself, though. So ordination does not mean you have arrived. In fact, what it does is it ratchets up the bar of accountability, because now he's going to make commitments and you're going to make commitments. It's like a marriage. Dan's not getting married to you. I'm not saying that. But it's like the commitment of a marriage, right? It's like the commitment of a marriage that says, okay, we're going to hold one another accountable in this process. And that's an important thing, so that Dan will continue to grow in his commitment as a shepherd to the body of Christ, wherever it is he may serve, as well as love the body of Christ well. So with that being said, I want to continue our series through the book of Isaiah. And we're going to open our scriptures to Isaiah chapter 6, which tells of a time where the prophet Isaiah actually received his call. And so it's appropriate for us to use this as the text for today. And because this is one of those passages that rattled me from a young child when I first read it and heard the story in my Sunday school classes as a kid, it's one of those reverent passages where somebody runs into God. And that's always a holy moment. And so to honor that, I'd like to ask us to stand as we read Scripture. You can follow along in your Bibles, or it's here up on the screen as well. So here is the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking, the prophet. He said, I saw the Lord, and this is a vision, high and exalted, seated on the throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. And with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull. Close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And then I said, for how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps where they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. You may be seated. It has always been God's aim in history to establish for himself an all-inclusive community of loving persons with himself at the center of that community as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. How many times have you heard me say that from up here? Quite a few times, yes? Because it is foundational for who we are called to be. And I'll say it again and again until every single one of you can repeat it. It has always been God's aim in history. From before he spoke the world into being, this has been God's plan. To establish for himself an all-inclusive loving community. That's this group and beyond this group. An all-inclusive loving community. He's been doing this from Adam through Noah. He's been doing it through Abraham, through the Israelites. And now he's made it possible through Jesus. To establish for himself an all-inclusive community of loving persons with himself at the center of that community as its primary sustainer, because there is no way that we can be a loving community unless God is at the center of that community, giving us the power and ability to love. So he is our primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant, because friends, we were not created to worship ourselves. Our souls are meant to stand in awe of something supremely wonderful. And the mirror won't do it for you. Only God will do that for us. Friends, that's what we are created for. And anything else will leave us wanting. In fact, in this passage, the final verses from 8 to 13 give us a picture of what happens when humanity chooses something other than becoming a living community centered around God. We see in those last verses that humanity becomes sick. So sick, in fact, that they really don't even realize how sick they are. The image of the prophet that the prophet paints for us, and we don't really know that it's actually happening because it's a vision, but the image that he paints for us is one of deserted homes and ruined fields and forsaken lands and stumps where trees once stood. And that image is an image of a profound lack of flourishing. And friends, that's what happens when we as humanity forsake our truest call to become an all-inclusive loving community centered on and sustained by and worshiping God. Like, we become sick. When we block God out rather than receiving and giving away his life-giving love, we become self-centered and we become stagnant and life becomes all about us. And that is a small and petty life. We begin to compete for resources rather than generously give them away, because we lose sight of the fact that we serve a God who infinitely pours out his blessings upon us. We divide into the us's and the them's so we can figure out who's better than the other ones, because we lose sight of the fact that in God's eyes, all of us are beloved children of the Most High God. When we block God out, we become arrogant and prideful and entirely unloving. We become subhuman. And not to be a Debbie Downer today, but just turn on the news and you see a lot of subhuman activity out there. Hatred, violence, retribution. It is all over on both sides of every perspective. And we don't just have to look out there, right? Because if we stop looking at the TV and look in the mirror, guess what we see? We see some subhuman stuff going on inside of us as well. And so it's to be That's to be expected, because that's what happens when we lose sight of who we are intended to be, an all-inclusive community of loving persons, right? Centered on God, sustained by Him, and worshiping Him. We end up without the ability to flourish. And it's into this broken world that God is looking for people to establish this good, just, and loving community. He's looking for people to say, yeah, that's what I want to be about. To recapture what it is to be truly human. To be who He intended us to be from the beginning. And here in this passage in Isaiah, we see a few character traits that God uses in people. Like, He looks around saying, Scripture says that His eyes are looking back and forth. And He's looking for people with certain character traits. And we're going to see what those character traits are. The first character trait is that they're willing. People God uses are willing to be used. Listen again to verse 8 here in Isaiah. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I love that picture. Who will go for us? It's the Trinity speaking, opening the Trinity, saying who's going to go out and who's going to bring them back into the fold where they belong. Who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And I love how willing Isaiah is. He's like the kid in Sunday school who pops his hand up the moment you ask a question. It doesn't matter whether or not he knows the answer or not. He's got his hand up there, right? Isaiah doesn't even know what he is in for yet, but his hand is right up there. I have a feeling that was Dan when he was in Sunday school too. All he knows is that he just experienced the life-giving majesty, glory, grace, and love of God. And because of that, he said, I'm in. Like, I don't care what it is. I'm in. So here's the question. How willing are you to be used? How willing are each one of you sitting here today? How willing are you to be used? Because the way I see it from this passage, a lack of willingness stems from one of two things. Either we don't see the brokenness of humanity, or we don't believe that the love of God is strong enough to cure it. We either see that, you know, we don't see the brokenness of humanity, or we don't believe that the love of God is strong enough to cure it. So if you are sitting here going, not that big of a deal. If you're apathetic, which I get, I've been there, I get there, about God using you to make a difference in the world, I challenge you to hold the tension of the majesty of God's goodness and love and grace in one hand. Now, I know you can't hold it. It's so big. But imagine, like, God's, His goodness and grace and all that. And then in the other hand, hold the brokenness of the world. Just hold those two and bring them close together. And I guarantee it'll be like you just found the cure for your best friend's cancer, and you want to do nothing but bring them that answer. So I challenge you, if you want to be willing, hold the tension of the majesty of God and the brokenness of the world in which we live. So people God uses are first willing. Second, they are cleansed. Now, on your listening guides, write the word pure next to it as well, cleansed or pure. I struggled with which word to use, and I should have put them both down, because cleansed is something that happens to us, and pure is something we kind of participate in, and the truth is both of those are necessary. I want you to listen a moment to verses 6 and 7. I'll just read them from the screen here. Isaiah says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Purity was a big deal in the Old Testament, especially. The priests and the Levites who served in the temple, they needed to be pure. In fact, the temple itself had to be purified. Once a year, the Holy of Holies, that place in the inner sanctum of the temple where God was said to dwell in a profound and special way, that had to be purified with blood once every year. The Israelites had to be purified through an elaborate sacrificial system. And while it is very easy to get lost and confused and even a bit put off by all the rituals of purity that we see in Scripture, whether it's a woman having to sit outside of the camp or whether it's blood sacrifice or whether it's a coal touching Isaiah's lips, we can kind of get turned off by that. But in the end, the reason things needed to be pure was so that they could be used by God. An image that's always helpful for me is going back to when I was working on the ranch and we were expanding the feedlot into an area that had been, we hadn't used for decades, probably 15 years it hadn't been used. So it was run down and we wanted to get more cattle on the feedlot. And so one of the things that I needed to do was to make sure the water was working out there. And so I went to the water trough and did some work on it, got it turned on, and it just trickled out water, like just a little bit. And obviously, without water, it's not going to work well for the cows. They would drain that tank faster than it could refill. And so I took the end off of it and, you know, banged around with it, and I worked on it, and I could still just get a little bit of a trickle. Well, you can imagine what the problem was. After 15 years, what had happened to the pipes? They were corroded and clogged, and because it was under cement, it was going to be difficult to pull it out. So we got a Roto-Rooter kind of guy come in, and he cleaned that thing out. And for about a week, we let it run just kind of slowly because it just had to continue to clean all the gunk out. And finally, after a week of running, it flowed freely and it was clean. What I want you to do is think of yourself as that conduit. You are a conduit meant to carry the love and the grace of God into the world. And the reality is we get plugged up, don't we? With selfishness, hatred, lust, all this stuff that is opposed to the love of God. We get plugged up so God's love, it has a difficult time flowing through us. So if we're going to carry God's love like we're meant to, what has to happen? We need to be purified. We need to be cleansed, and that cleansing or that purification happens when we hook ourselves up to Jesus. And the first thing that happens when we hook up to Jesus is we receive this incredible flush of God's love and his forgiveness for all we've done. But it's not just a one-time hookup, right? We have to stay connected. That's what John says in John 15, like we have to remain and abide, because that love and grace and goodness has to keep moving through the pipes, moving through the conduits, cleaning out the gunk so that what is delivered is life-giving water. And what's really cool about that is once we start to get pure, like we find out that's the best kind of life to live. Like we're like, oh, that's better for me without the selfishness, without the hatred, without the anger. My life feels freer and easier if I choose to do that. So rather than seeing purity as something that is like a buzzkill, we begin to go, no, 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 purity is the way to life, because then God gets to use us. So here's the question. Do you desire to be pure? Do you desire to be cleansed? Because that's the only way God will use you to deliver his love and grace to the world. And if you struggle with wanting that, and I get it, because it does sometimes sound like a buzzkill, but I want you to hear this. Purity is not the same as being a prude. Okay? Pure people can have a lot of fun. Pure people can celebrate, right? So purity, if you struggle with that, my challenge to you is to, again, go back to the majesty of God and hold the tension of God's goodness and grace and beauty and love. Only this time, don't hold it with the brokenness of the world out there. Hold it with the brokenness up against the brokenness of the world in here, your own sin and muck. And as you hold those two, the love and grace, especially exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ, as we look at him and we go, oh man, that kind of life is the life I want to live. And we see ourselves in comparison to that without shame and without guilt, because God's already taken care of that. We can begin to say, oh, I want purity. Like I want that kind of life, because that's the life that leads to abundance. So if we're going to be used by God, we must be willing, we must be cleansed or pure, and finally, we must be humble. Verse 5, Listen to Isaiah's reaction when he bumps into God. He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." You see, when Isaiah saw God, his world was put into its proper perspective. You've got God, all-powerful, all-knowing. He is the one who speaks the world into existence. Everything that is because of who God is. And then you have us, right? Now, that doesn't mean we're not valuable. Like, the truth is, we have incredible value. Like Justin said, right? We are beloved children of God, but we're valuable because of that. We're valuable as beloved children of God. And so when you hold those two, what happens is we begin to see it right sizes who we actually are. Because so often, because we as humans, we're like at the top of the food chain here on the earth, like we begin to actually think that we're God, that we actually can function and do anything we choose and want to do. But how well does that work for us? Yeah, it usually doesn't work very well. It doesn't work well at all, which is why humility, which is simply a proper understanding of who we are, is so important if God is going to use us. So let me go back to where I started this message, that God's aim in history is to create for himself an all-inclusive community of loving persons with himself at the center of that community as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitants. Friend, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're self-sufficient. But the reality is, if we are going to be who God intended us to be, it begins by realizing our deep need. First, for a loving community, right? Like, we are meant to love and be loved. And that's why the church is so important. I know there's a tendency today for people to say, "Oh, I can be with God, you know, simply entirely without the church." And yeah, you can be with God, but you won't be all that God intends you to be without the local church. There is something about us learning to love one another with all of our warts and all of our and all of our good that causes something beautiful to happen there. We need that. And then we also need, humility acknowledges that we need God at the center of that community, because the truth is, we can't love one another until we have been loved, right? We cannot forgive one another until we've been forgiven. It's not possible. So we need God at the center. Humility helps that happen. And finally, we need humility because, as I said at the beginning, we are meant to worship something far greater than us. Humility is central to us partnering with God in establishing an all-inclusive community of loving persons with God himself at the center as the primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. So my final question to you is, how you doing in the humility department? Because if you struggle with humility, I want to challenge you to do what Isaiah did. I want you to hold the tension again of the majesty of God, like all of his goodness, and then our reality that we are dependent on him. All of us are dependent on one another and on him. So, do you have the character traits of someone God can use? Are you willing? Are you cleansed and pure? Are you humble? And if you desire those to grow in you, I want to encourage you to think about the principle of indirection. The principle of indirection says that you can't get something by directly trying to get it. You have to get it by doing something else. And that is the way of spirituality in almost every case. In other words, if you want to grow an apple, how do you get an apple grown? Do you try to grow an apple? Doesn't work. You can try to grow that apple all you want. You have to plant a tree, tend it, fertilize it, water it, care for it, and then the fruit naturally grows from it. They come indirectly. They are a product of something else. Those characteristics of willingness and purity and humility are a byproduct. They are a fruit of something else, and that something else is the majesty, power, goodness, and grace of God. Focus on him. Get to know who he is. And then, as you do, in light of that purity, willingness, humility, they'll begin to blossom and grow fruit on the tree. And God will use you in profound ways to establish his good and just, loving and beautiful community. He'll use you for what you are intended for. So, willingness, purity, being cleansed, and humility are critical if God is going to use any of us. That is true for each of us sitting here. But Dan, as someone who is being ordained to ministry, it's even more true for you. So I hope you've been paying attention a bit. There'll be a quiz later. Because I've reflected on those characteristics in light of my relationship with you and how they are manifesting themselves in you to various degrees. So when it comes to willingness, Dan, I don't know if I know of anyone more willing. I do think you were the kid in Sunday school who went, send me, like I'm going to go. And I have seen that in so many cool ways. Dan's the first one oftentimes to say, oh, I'm going to do it, even if he has no idea what he might get run over by. And I want to say that challenges me. And we all need to be challenged by that willingness. So Dan, continue that. Don't lose that. You know, we talk about tempering you. Don't lose that, okay? It's a big deal. And then there's purity or being cleansed. And I've watched the connection with Jesus grow in you. And I've watched how the water of his love and grace has begun to work some of the junk out. I've seen you become a little more still sometimes. I've seen patience grow, which I know is difficult. I've seen a genuine love and care grow, not that it wasn't there before, but I've seen it growing. And so I want to encourage you to continue in that motion of purity, and I know you know how to do it. So you know that it's not a self-effort issue, because we've sat together and we've talked about the whole issue of sitting on the dock with Jesus and all those things you're frustrated with and you're wrestling with or floating by, and you're listening to Jesus do what only Jesus can do with you. And you've been consistent with that. In our one-on-ones, oftentimes I'll hear you say, yep, I've been sitting on the dock with Jesus and he's doing this. Stay sitting on the dock. Stay sitting on the dock with Jesus. And then there's humility. What can we say about that? I'm glad you said it. Because the truth is, I was going to say it anyway. Dan, we know that humility can be a struggle for you. You know it. You've just acknowledged it, and you acknowledged it here from this platform multiple times. I know it. You know it. Your friends know it. People who work with you, we as a congregation, right? We know it. And we know that that's a reality. So on this day where you are being officially ordained, I want to challenge you to hold the majesty of God, his power, his grace, his love, the majesty that you preached about last week as you introduced this book, the Grand Canyon of God's majesty, right? Like, continue to hold that in one hand. And then in the other hand, see yourself as who you are, a needy, dependent human. And as that happens, humility will grow. Because here's the deal, Dan, and I've said this to you so many times, you have mad skills. Like, you have tremendous skills. You are a hard worker. You are intelligent. You are quick, both on your feet and with your thinking and with your words. You're an excellent communicator. You got energy. You work hard. I mean, those are awesome. And the character trait of humility is going to be the thing that determines whether those skills are used, even in ministry, for building your own kingdom with you at the center, or the kingdom of God with him at the center. And as much as I love you, I don't want a kingdom with you at the center. And I know you don't either. I know that for sure. So my challenge is to grow in humility, and you will naturally point people to God and all that he's about. Don't grow in humility and it automatically becomes about you, and the world doesn't need that. It needs Jesus. And Dan, I know that that is your deepest desire. I know that is your deepest desire. So my challenge to you today is to be willing. Continue to stay connected to God and let him do that purifying work. Cooperate with him. And then stand in awe of the majesty of God and let humility be a fruit of that. So Dan, in order so that all of God's people assembled here may witness that you, in the strength of the Lord, accept the responsibilities of an ordained minister of the gospel, you're requested to stand and answer the following questions. So Dan, and just repeat at the end with I do, God helping me at the end of all the questions. So Dan, do you believe and have you accepted that God himself has called you into the ministry of the gospel? Do you believe that the Old and New Testaments are the written word of God and as such are an infallible guide for faith and life? Do you subscribe to the doctrines of the historic church as expressed in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds? Do you promise to be a faithful minister, to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your calling, and to submit to God's authority directly and on his behalf to the leadership of this church? And finally, do you promise to continue to nurture the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, first in yourself, then in your family, then in your ministry, and then in your community? Dan, what is your answer?